Well, once again, good morning to all of you who are here, and good morning to all of you who are watching via Facebook. We welcome you to our Sunday morning service, coming to you from Texas House of Prayer, located right here in the heart of Johnson County, Texas. We're so glad that you have taken the time to be with us physically or online this morning. We trust that the Lord will bless you and minister to you. We are continuing, or I am continuing, a series that I started a while back, and there's three of us that preach regularly here at Texas House of Prayer: myself, Jason Tate, and Dustin Lewis. And we don't share the pulpit because none of us have enough in us that we could do it, that we wouldn't be able to do it every week. It's just that taking the biblical pattern of team ministry, we see that God has given different gifts to different people, and the body increases the best when there is a variety of gifts at play. And so I have, on purpose, made room for other men to minister here, and I'm so glad I'm in relationship with them and then with the rest of you also. But this series that I'm doing, just because I'm doing it, this doesn't mean I'm not really fully intent when God's bringing the word through Jason or through Dustin. I'm so thankful every time God's word is preached and goes forth from this place. But the series that I'm doing is called A Biblical View of the Family. We're in part 8 this week, and the subtitle for part 8 is Finding a Wife. And we'll get into that in a minute. I first want to go back and briefly recap just part 7, not all the other previous 6 parts that were before 7. As I've said many times before, if you haven't kept up in the series, if this is your first time to hear it, go back and catch up on the other ones, because this is truth that is built layer upon layer. The foundation of what God is doing is being built brick by brick. And things will make more sense, and they'll fit together better if you have the full counsel that we have discussed. But nevertheless, I believe God will bless you through this part 8 today. But part 7, we said, which was subtitled, And Wherefore One, or Why One, we talked about, it is the will of the Lord to bring all those who are to be married together to be one, the two people to be one. But we started off by saying to be married is not a requirement. You don't have to be married. And according to the Bible, it is not necessarily for everyone. But it is His plan for most of us, not for everybody. If you're not called to be married, then rejoice in the Lord that is your calling, to be single. But if you are called to be married, if that's a desire in your heart, and God brings that partner to you, and you find that mate, then that's a good thing. Those who do not marry should expect to live without its responsibilities, restrictions, and requirements. If you're not married, you don't have to worry about never being at places on time. You don't have to worry about being held back and waiting in the car. You can just go. You don't have to wait on anybody. There's restrictions. There's things that you have to put up with. You don't have to worry about somebody else's clothes not being picked up. You don't have to worry about somebody else's dirty dishes in the sink. You know, those are things that you don't have to worry about. There are blessings that come from not being married. And you can enjoy living without the responsibilities. You can enjoy living without having to go buy, as a young man, some feminine products at the store long before they had self-checkout. And you had to stand in front of the person that you're paying while you're purchasing those products for your dear wife. You don't have to stand outside of a restroom and hold a lady's purse while she goes in and looking like I don't know what outside, but hoping that other people know you're holding your wife's purse and not your own. You don't have to worry about those types of things if you're not married. However, you must also live without its most holy and unique benefits. If you're not married, you need to live as though you're not married and you don't have the benefits that a married person has. That's in somebody staying with you, sleeping with you, holding you, loving you, and all the benefits that come in this most holy covenant. You can't have it both ways. You can't live with those benefits and not have the responsibilities and requirements and restrictions. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15, "And did not he make one? And yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth." It is God's design that in marriage, two become one. Not just married, but become one. That is that tying together. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." One flesh means no longer two. You need to consider, what does the other person like? What do they feel? What do they want? What do they want to eat? What would they like to watch? If you're watching a movie, what kind of girly thing do they want to watch? One identity. I'm no longer a representative just of myself. I'm a representative of Steve and Susan. I don't go anywhere just being me. I'm one half of this union. One flesh means to be of one mind. That means to work to have the same understanding. That doesn't happen overnight. But you work to be able to understand things similarly. And as a result of having one mind, you speak with one voice, in agreement on major issues of life, not contradicting one another. Your children should never see that mommy and daddy are just way, way, way different on major issues of life. They're going in opposite directions. It should be one in mind and one in voice. And then one in purpose. Fulfilling our divine purpose is the most important reason for our existence and for being married. That's what two becoming one means. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, when we said, "And why one? Wherefore one? Why one?" Well, let me just say this, that always it's for His glory and for our benefit. He never does anything just to punish us. Your husband or your wife has not been given to you to punish you. You have been called into a marriage. If you followed God and you led into and you found the one that's for you, you have that relationship for your benefit and for His glory. And finally, from last time, five scriptural reasons why God made husband and wife one. For companionship, that means sharing life's joys and sorrows together. For help, together, more effectively fulfilling God's given purposes for you as a couple. To produce a godly seed, to reproduce and to give God a seed, children that will honor Him with their lives. Number four, for sexual fulfillment, satisfying a God-given desire in the God-given way. Should never happen outside of marriage to the person you're married to. And then it's a physical example of spiritual truth of Christ and His church. Again, we talked at length on all those points and others last time. Today we're going to get into the part 8. And I just skipped over a little bit here. Part 8 in finding a wife. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22 says, "He that findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and hath found favor of the Lord." That's whether you're finding a wife as a man or whether you're finding a husband. If you're a woman, finding that mate that he has for you, the scripture says, is finding a good thing. And you have received favor of the Lord. Not a curse from him, but favor of the Lord. Now, what is required? These are some of the things we ended up with last time as questions that we said we would address this time. One question was, what is required in a person to be considered as a potential marriage partner to a Christian? Now, if you're not a Christian, these things don't really matter that much. Go ahead and find your mate wherever you want to find them, in any bar you can think of. Go ahead and do things any way you want to. Whatever, just roll the dice and see what you come up with. But as a Christian, God doesn't want you to roll the dice. He wants you to know the outcome when you enter into it. He wants you to be blessed. Can anybody say amen? Amen. He wants this godly union to be a blessing to your life, where you and your partner can achieve more for him than you ever could alone, apart from you're in a situation like Paul was talking about because of the times we live in. If we were in a war-torn zone and people were hiding and fleeing, it's probably not the best time to get married. But in normal life, if you're called to be married, it is to be a blessing to you. But what's required in order to have this good marriage? Well, first of all, and I'm going to give you 6 things that are required. It should be a person of the opposite sex. Now, I know this is flying in the face of a lot of the stuff we're hearing nowadays, but let me tell you, what we're hearing nowadays didn't even fly when I was a teenager. This has all happened to the extent that it has, to where it's talked about in schools, universities, put in children's books and everything, all since I was a teenager. In the last 40 years, this has happened. My, how we have fallen. But I'm telling you from the Word of God. Now, I have told you before, my intent is to not elevate anything other than the Word of God. I will use my life and examples from my life and examples from other people's lives to help make a point. But my life and what happened between me and Susan, how we came together, and all the things that I can say as an example, is not truth for everybody. It's not universal. It's what we went through. What we have to come to, though, is to acknowledge and to honor and bow before a God who made all things and who gave us His Word and tells us how He wants it to be done. Amen? And it's not just me and my preference, although it is my preference, but it's not just me and my preference that a man should be married to a woman and a woman to a man. That a man and a man is not God's intent. A woman and a woman is not God's intent. That is a perversion that has happened since the beginning. God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. So number one, when you're finding a mate, look for someone of the opposite sex. You say, well, I wasn't really, a man could say, well, I wasn't really looking for him. We just found one another and it just worked out that way. Well, it's still perversion. I don't care if he found you, you found him, or whatever. It has to be, if it's a godly union, that God will bless and will honor him, and where you can spend eternity before him rejoicing, it has to be a member of the opposite sex. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. And brothers and sisters, let me say, we need to speak these truths while we can. We need to publicly speak these truths while we can. Some people, it will make a difference in their lives if they hear it. Even though they're hearing all the other stuff, they'll hear a man's words, but they'll hear God's words that are coming through behind it. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 and on. The Pharisees came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And he answered and said unto them, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" What did he make? Male and female. "And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife." A man shall cleave to his wife. This is the design from the beginning. "And they twain shall be one flesh." What two? What twain? Twain means two. What two will be one flesh? Any two? No, a man and the woman that he brings to him. A man and a woman. From the beginning, this was God's intent. "Wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together," what has God joined together? A man and a woman. "Let not man put asunder." Next, in order to marry, for a Christian to marry, you need to be looking for a mate that is legally and scripturally free to marry. Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. "For the woman which hath a husband is bound by law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress." You can't be married to someone who belongs to someone else. "But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." To be free to marry, there's three main things that you need to understand. When you're looking for a mate, they need to be free, legally and scripturally free, to be married. Never before married is a potential candidate. The partner has died. The person's partner has died, and they are now free to be married. Or there was adultery in the partner, and it was not reconciled, and their marriage was not renewed afterwards. Jesus didn't say you have to leave somebody if they commit adultery on you. He said, if they do, I have given you my permission to divorce. But if you can stay in that marriage, and if by saying I want to stay in, and you reconcile with one another, and you come back into relationship, committed relationship, you from that point on are in a marriage like it never had happened. Like the adultery never happened. It doesn't mean the pain goes away immediately. It doesn't mean all that stuff. But it means that you can't vacillate in your mind staying in or getting out. Because you've already made the decision, I am going to stay in this marriage even though adultery was committed. Now, if it's committed again, you have the same choice to make at that point. But free to marry is never been married and of legal age, which I didn't add, but that's important. Never been married, husband or wife, the partner that they had passed away, and they are now free to marry, or someone who has left an adulterer behind and could not be reconciled in that case. So that's what you're looking for when you're finding a mate. Next, what you're looking for is the fact that they are truly born again. We're going to approach this born again thing in two different ways. Number one, born again according to what they say about themselves, what they profess. That's important that we hear them profess that they're born again, they belong to Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and on, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't be yoked together. Remember we talked in part 7 about what it means to be joined. It means to be yoked, like a two oxen yoked together. So this is definitely, it could be talking about partnership in business. It could be talking about lots of things, but it definitely covers marriage. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Do not be married to an unbeliever if you're a Christian. Now, if you were an unbeliever when you got married and he was an unbeliever or she was an unbeliever, like I said, you were rolling the dice. But now that you're a believer and now you have an unbeliever husband or a wife, then you do everything you can to make that marriage work. But if you are a Christian considering marriage, you do not consider someone who is not born again. That means you should not be dating or courting, and we'll get into dating and courting in just a few minutes. You should not be dating or courting anybody who is not born again because they're not marriage potential. And we'll see in a few minutes that there's no reason to spend extended periods of time with somebody, particularly when it involves companionships and romance and other things. You should not spend any time with somebody who is not a potential marriage partner. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? You've got nothing in common if you're born again and he or she isn't. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Come out from among them. Don't join them. Don't go out with them. Come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. In Malachi chapter 2, in verse 11, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. God said, marrying somebody who worships a false god, a strange god, not the God of Israel, not our Jesus. If you marry that person, it's an abomination unto the Lord. So born again according to what they say. You want to hear them say out of their mouths, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I'm born again. Yes, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Yes, I want to live for Him. That's the first thing you want to hear. But next, we all understand from living in this country, not everybody that says they're born again is born again. We need to be a little bit more selective than just to go by what people say. We need to also recognize that we want them to be born again and to be seen, not just heard, but seen according to what their character says about them. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Who are we going to know by their fruits? Somebody who claims to belong to the Lord. We'll know them by what they say, but also by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? You're going to get something good coming from something that's dangerous and bad? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. This talks two things. Number one, somebody who says they belong to the Lord, but they really don't. And then somebody who has fruit that looks like it's godly fruit, but really isn't that good. And he said trees that produce fruit that look like apples, but don't really taste like a good apple, we don't want to get our fruit from that. We want to cut it down and get rid of it. And let's find one that does taste good. It's right. So born again, you're looking for somebody. Your marriage partner that you're going to end up marrying has to be pulled out of a subgroup of the rest of society. A subset. So what belongs in that subset? Somebody who's free to marry, somebody who's of an opposite sex than me, and somebody who's truly born again. Those are three things so far that we've gone over. You cannot find a mate as a Christian from somebody who doesn't belong in that subset of humanity. Now, once again, if you don't want to live for the Lord, you don't want to obey Him, if you want to live like the rest of the world lives, roll the dice. It's up to you. I'm not telling you who to marry. I'm telling you the type of person, as a Christian, you should marry. The type of person that God approves for you to marry. How many countless hours of counseling could be avoided if people just obeyed God? Not only in finding a wife, but how to keep your wife, how to act towards your husband. Why? If we just do things God's way, things will work out better. Anybody believe that here this morning? Next, sexually pure. Now let me back up concerning what I'm about to get into and everything else that we're going to be talking about. And that is, my opinions have changed over the years. You're not listening to a man who was born with the wisdom of God in his brain and just lived such a holy life and never gone the wrong way. Unfortunately, I wished that had been my life. I had heard a preacher preach one time, said he in his life, he's never smoked a cigarette, never drank a drink, never said a cuss word. I wish that could be my testimony. It's not. Unfortunately, I've fallen. Before I've come to the Lord, I did a lot of things that I had to repent of, change my mind about, and walk a different direction. So I'm not here telling you, as a perfect person who's lived perfectly, my commandments to you. I'm here as the messenger of God telling you what we all need to believe and obey, including me. And that means that I had to repent of many things. And it may mean that you need to repent, change your mind, change your direction, and accept God's way. Sexually pure. Some reasons why sexually pure is important. First of all, self-restraint before marriage means more likely to be self-restrained in marriage. Listen to me. It's a fool who says that it is my beauty, my charisma, my joke-telling, all the things that are inherent within me. It's these things within me that's going to keep him or her faithful to me. No. Those things will cause people to be drawn to you, but those things don't make people stay with you. So just like if a person entered into a sexual relationship with you before you were married, that doesn't mean that they, for the rest of their life, think that you're still the catch you were when they caught you. There's things that happen in people who are not committed to purity that can cause a person to leave a supermodel for somebody who isn't. Case in point, I don't know, anybody know the actor Hugh Grant? English actor Hugh Grant, very married to a woman, an English woman, very beautiful. Hugh Grant was found on the streets of Hollywood purchasing the services of a hooker who looked like she would not be attracted to or attractive to Hugh Grant. His wife was a billion times more attractive. Why did he go for that? Who knows? But sexual purity before marriage means that there's a better chance of being sexually pure when you're married. Sex inside a marriage is very important, and we're not getting into the depths of this today. I said we would go into this in detail, and we wouldn't have the children here at that time. But I'm hitting some points that need to be hit in order to make the to tell people what they should be looking for in a mate. Sex inside a marriage is very important. Much more so than our modern culture understands. We know by Scripture and we know by many cultures throughout the world that sexual intercourse is what consummates or completes or finalizes a marriage. That it's not really a marriage until it is consummated. It is the most holy sign of a holy covenant. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 20. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then make the members of Christ and take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Even God in His Word says, this is the stamp, this is the fulfillment of becoming one flesh. It's when these two people enter into covenant with one another and they seal it with this most holy act. Flee fornication. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. But flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Why? Because you're bringing your flesh in union with somebody else's flesh that is not your wife. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Did you know if a marriage is not consummated, then it can be legally annulled? That means made invalid from the beginning. You're married on a Saturday, and 2 weeks from now, there hasn't been a consummation of the marriage. You can have that marriage annulled, and it was like it never happened. You weren't even married 2 weeks. It never happened. Made invalid from the beginning as if it had never taken place. The Scripture, our Holy Bible, talks about in the Old Testament tokens of virginity, where a man who believed his wife to not be pure, talking about purity in marriage, could have the bed clothing examined. The bed clothing after that intimate act the next morning could be examined, and it was called tokens of her virginity. If there was proof on the bed clothing that certain contact had been made. Also, I found out in doing just a little bit of research that back in the old days, royal families used to watch in the bedroom of a newlywed royal couple to ensure that there truly was a consummation of the wedding, so that it was truly legal and binding and nobody could squirm out of it. One last thing concerning sexual purity. Soul ties happen that can be hard to break. That means having an emotional attachment, and that can happen without this intimacy at that level. It can happen just by being with somebody for ages, but it truly does happen when there's a intimate relationship between two people. Soul ties can happen, and when they do happen, they're hard to break. One last thing I'll say, there is an importance of firsts. In studying the scripture, there is a study technique and a principle called the law of first mention. When something is mentioned the very first time, it kind of sets a precedent for everything that follows. It's just something that we see in the scripture. We see firstborn being more important in as far as inheritance, not as far as love goes, but as far as inheritance goes. I remember I used to fill up my gas tank, and I'd always want to stop on a zero, like on even dollar or every 10 cents within the dollar, stop on it. One day I was trying to make it to $33.40 because that's where I was, and $33 I was climbing up, and it clicked off once, and then it clicked off another time at $33.33. And I thought, man, that looks good, $33.33. So in my nothing else to do, I took a picture of it. I think I sent it out to a few folks on text message. This is what I paid in gas today, $33.33. From that point on, I am obsessed with stopping on a three. I know it's weird. I know I'm open and honest, transparent. But that's what I do. You know what? That first $33.33 sticks in my mind more than any other three I've ever come out with. Now, I've since been fortunate and blessed of the Lord enough to have two or three more 33-33s in my experience. But that first 33-33 really sticks out. What am I saying? A person that saves themselves for the partner that God brings to them is bringing into that relationship sexual purity, bringing into the fact that you're getting something that nobody else has ever given. I saved it for you. And when it first happens, it's an opportunity, whether comfortable or uncomfortable, it's something that you'll always remember. Now, what are you saying, brother? We're living in a day and age where people don't value virginity, don't value purity. I know that, and I didn't. This is a shame, but I am as guilty as any sinner out there. But what I did bring to my wife in our marriage was a level of purity, not complete, but a level of purity that from the time I said yes to Jesus until we got married, I lived pure. Say, brother, I've already messed that one up. Okay. Where is the next starting point that it will never go back from? Give your husband, give your wife something in your life that says, I value purity as well. And from this point, I can assure you, from this point, whether it was from birth, whether it was from the time I was reborn in Jesus, or whether it was from the time that I fully committed my life to walking in Him, never to go back, ever, ever, ever to live that way again. From whatever point that was, from that point, forever, I am pure. I believe in redemption. Brothers and sisters, I'm not preaching you something that in today's age we can't find a way of winning. We have to find a way of winning because we weren't taught this well enough when we were younger. It was the fear of God wasn't upon us enough to keep us out of it. We sinned, some of us. Those of you who didn't, praise God for it. But have compassion and mercy on those who didn't get what you got. And let's honor purity. It belongs in a marriage. You owe it to your future spouse. Amen? That's biblical. It's not me making this up. Remember, me and my flesh, I was going a different direction. And I was quite happy with that. It was empty. It was lonely. It was unfulfilling. But I had moments. It was wrong. And it was wrong because God said it was wrong. Now, repentance is what makes the difference. If you are married to somebody who you entered into a relationship that you shouldn't have with before you're married, but you entered into marriage, your marriage doesn't make it right what happened before marriage. The only thing that can make it right is the two of you get together, get down on your knees, and say, God, forgive us of our sin before marriage. God, cleanse us of that. God, honor what we have now. And God, please forgive us and forget what we did before. Repentance is the key. Next, you want to find somebody who desires to marry you for the right reason and to stay in it for the duration. Desires to enter into a covenant. This person should desire to enter into a covenant for life and to do so according to God's divine order and according to His purpose. Is your wife the one that you're planning on marrying? Have you talked about the fact, and this gets into what courting should help to understand, but does she want to be a godly wife? Does the man you're going to marry want to be a godly man, a husband? Does he want to take on his responsibilities? Will he lay his life down for you? These things need to be talked about and understood. They desire to marry for the right reason and to be the person that God wants them to be in that marriage. They desire to have a life with you, not just an event with you. Weddings last for a few hours. Marriages are for life. There are so many young girls, their hopes and their dreams and everything is about standing in front of that full church full of people with everything perfect. With the dress, with the flowers, with the bridesmaids, with the groom and her groomsmen and the preacher and the stained glass behind. And all this romantic view of this 1, 2, 3 hour event. And have no vision for what it means to be married, just to get married. You need to marry somebody who has more of a vision than just for that event. We also said that we would talk about where to look for a mate and where not to look. Well, let me tell you this morning, you need to look in a good place. If you're looking to find a wife, you need to look in a good place. Good things come from good places. Look where He has brought you to. If you're following the Lord right now, if you're in His will right now, if you know that God has guided you to where you are right now, then look around you where you are. He has brought you here. There's many different things He wants to do in your life while you're here. So enjoy here and look here. Where you know you are in the place of His choosing for you. I met Susan, and again, this is an example. Nobody else probably here has met this same way, and I'm not encouraging people to meet this same way. This is an example. Real early on, after I first got born again, I met Susan at a church potluck dinner with a church body that was so small, we held that potluck dinner in an Englishman's living room. We were all crowded, but there wasn't a lot of folks there. I met Susan for the first time in that place, in a small group where everybody else was married. She was the only unmarried woman there. And God brought me into this place out in the middle of Thetford, England, in a small house group. And He brought me, I was sitting next to her father. He said, "Hi, I'm Colin." It's English. And I said, "I'm Steve." And he said, "That's my wife, Evelyn, over there. That's my daughter, Victoria, over there," which was Susan's younger sister. "That's my daughter, Susan, right there. She's not married." So first of all, her dad was working on me before she ever started working on me. And he said, "She's got a wonderful testimony. You should hear it sometimes." Immediately, something on the inside of me said, "I'm interested in her, but I'm not used to being interested in any woman for that reason. I never wanted to hear a woman's testimony. I didn't want to hear anything about Jesus. I wanted to get involved in stuff I shouldn't be involved in. But because I was now born again, God brought us together." The point I'm trying to make is, your won't happen that way, but I truly believe that as you're following the Lord, and as she is following the Lord, or he is following the Lord, He will bring you together. That doesn't mean you don't go other places while you're following the Lord. It just means, I'll get to that in a second. Look in the area where you're serving Him, where you're doing His kingdom business. In the church that you go to, that you're called to. Where others are being served by your gift. Anywhere where God is using you and you're exercising your gift. You're a person that's compassionate. It could be that you're a person that is very compassionate and you pull over the side of the road to help a stranded motorist, and lo and behold, it's the woman that you're going to marry. It doesn't surprise me that people will meet, that God will arrange things like this, because you're doing what He's called you to do. The best thing I could tell anybody of finding a wife as far as where to look around you where God is, where He's leading you, where He's put you, where He's causing you to serve. In a place of learning, in your school, in advanced learning, college, at your place of work, a place of business. You're going about honoring God, doing what you ought to be doing, and lo and behold, things happen. Paths cross. How did God bring me from Texas to England, Susan from England to Michigan, back to England, to Thetford in a small house? How did God? I don't know. I'm not God, but I know He's big enough to make these things happen. Where else to look? In places of light, places of beauty, and places of wholesomeness. A walk in the park, enjoying the sunset, in an art museum. wherever it is that's a place of wholesomeness, a place of beauty, a place of light, a place where there's no darkness. Where not to look? Well, don't look in a bad place. Don't look in a place where God is not honored or exalted. Don't look where you know that you don't belong as a Christian. As in a nightclub, a bar, a honky-tonk. Man, even before I was saved, all the different bars I'd go in, I didn't think to myself, I'm bound to find a wife here. No, I was looking for somebody to go home with, not for a wife. I knew that in my unregenerate state. Now, does that mean a person can't? Again, you're rolling the dice. You're taking chances. It could happen, and it every now and then does. But do you want the real thing or do you just want to take a chance? Parties where Jesus is not exalted. Oh, come along, you have fun. You might meet somebody. Dark places where evil lurks and freely operates. Those are places not to look for a mate. And I would say those are places not to frequent or even visit, regardless of whether you're looking for a mate or not. We're getting close to the end. Next one is courtship versus dating. I'm going to throw out some things that I believe is accepted by many people. Some people would argue with this. It's a matter of semantics in some people's mind, whether dating and courtship are different. Whether the words are different or not, I believe they are, but whether the words are different or not, the approaches are different. So let me give you these two approaches. I will give you one approach, as I call it, now call it dating, and another approach that I call courtship. But if you don't like those terms, just realize that there are two different approaches. Call them whatever you want to. First of all, in what I and several others call courtship. Courtship is getting to know someone in order to understand their commitment to the Lord and their compatibility with you as a potential marriage partner. Courtship has with it the intent that I'm not going to do this courting without me thinking it may lead to marriage. Not automatic, but it may. And that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for a mate. So courtship is entering into this time where you're finding out, is he or she really born again? Do they really have godly character? Are they committed to doing things God's way? And do they see marriage as something to enter into before God and for life? Even though there is enjoyment now, because you can have enjoyment when you're courting someone and you're going places, even though there's enjoyment now, the main benefit is an investment into the future, into possible future gain. Again, courtship is not about now, even though now is part of it. It's not about now, it's about potential future. And then, is this person God's answer to my aloneness? Remember we talked about in last lesson that aloneness and loneliness is two different things. Aloneness means you're by yourself. And if you're going to fulfill the call of God on your life, you need the mate that He's prepared for you if you believe you're called to marriage. You need to find that mate who will cure your aloneness, who will be there for you to serve in the kingdom, God's kingdom purposes together. So you're asking yourself as you're courting, is this person's God's answer to my aloneness? Do they also need a lifelong partner? And are they willing to help me better serve the Lord as I am with them? Now contrast that with dating. Dating is spending time with someone in order to fulfill an immediate need in me. Whether it be a social need, I just need to be around people. I need to have some conversation. I need some interaction. a social need, an emotional need, or a sexual need. Dating is all about me, and how can I find somebody who's willing to participate in this to fulfill something that I need right now? I want to encourage you, steer clear of dating. Satisfaction now. What can I get out of it today? Primarily selfish. And dating is also where you say, is this the person? Is this person an answer to my loneliness? Not to my aloneness, but to my loneliness. Will this person make me feel better and feel more complete right now? Provides a boost to my ego. Laughs at my jokes. Susan sometimes laughs at my jokes. Other times she says, I would laugh, but it wasn't funny. Provides a boost to my ego or temporarily satisfies my fleshly desires for sex or attention. That's what dating is, and that's what most people enter into. I could spend more time on that, but I won't. Another thing we would say, we'd ask the question, answer the question, is falling in love a thing? Remember that David Letterman thing? David Letterman segment on his show, is it a thing or not a thing? Is falling in love a thing? Is that something real? Revelation 2, 4, and 5. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Jesus is speaking to the church there. Because thou hast left thy first love. Many people misquote that verse and say, thou hast lost thy first love. Because we've grown up to think love is something that you can fall into. Love is something you can fall out of. Love is something you can find. Love is something you can lose. No, Jesus didn't say you have lost your first love. He said you've left it. That's a conscious decision to walk away. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Leaving love is a fallen state. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. You can fall out of anything that you can fall into. Are you listening? You can fall out of anything that you can fall into. If you think love is something you can fall into, believe me, brothers and sisters, you can fall out of it just as easily. You cannot fall into love. Biblical love. You cannot fall into love. Hollywood did not invent love. They just corrupted the meaning of it. Talking about falling in love and how easy it is to do, I don't think I've ever told Susan this story. Susan, there was somebody before you. I was standing at the west gate of Barksdale Air Force Base as a security guard, law enforcement officer, approving people to come onto the base. And I was there at the west gate. I looked across, and I still remember where the bus was parked. It was parked on the outbound lane right behind the guard shack, and I was right to the back of it, and I could see across the width of the guard shack, this paved area, into this bus that had the lighting, the street lighting lit up. It was at night. And there was this young girl sitting on the bus. Beautiful. Most beautiful vision of loveliness I've ever seen until I met Susan. She was sitting there, and I was just, I cannot believe it. I am so fortunate to see this angel. And I looked over and I was staring. She must have felt my stare. She looked over at me and our eyes met. And immediately I was in love. And I could sense the same thing from her. She was in love with me. And then the bus pulled off. I never saw that girl again. My heart was broken. It took me a long time to get over that. That's how easy it is to fall in love. It's based on nothing but some sort of attraction. You're drawn into it quicker than you have time to think. Your heart is smitten. Your brain is melted and turns to goo. And guess what? Everybody's looking for that experience. If you ever watched the movie, American Graffiti, I don't recommend it. I'm just saying if you haven't watched it, there's a scene where the same sort of thing happens. Richard Dreyfuss, as a young high school guy, looks out of a window and sees a young lady driving a T-Bird, and the same thing happens. He's just smitten with her, and he has to find her. I'm in love. That's Hollywood's version. That's a stupid young man's version after watching a billion Hollywood movies. That does not equate to true love as it is in the Scripture. True love, the love mentioned in the Bible, is a commitment to do sacrificial good to someone else, even if it means nothing back in return. This is a far cry from the romanticized view that we get from books and from movies. Next, how to recognize, and we're getting close to being finished here. I appreciate your patience today. But this is extremely important. It's extremely important for those of you who need to realize what should have happened in your life and go back and you and your wife grasp hands, get on your knees and pray. And say, God, we missed it in some areas. It's important for those who are at the age where they are looking right now. And it's important for those who are not close to the looking age yet. But we need to give them something to combat what the world is telling them. This is a very important message. Next, how to recognize the mate that God is bringing to you. Contrary to the notion of love at first sight, knowing that this is the person that you should marry is more of not an immediate thing, although it can be, but more often than not, it's a persistent knowing that grows and does not diminish as you diligently continue to seek the Lord. You're not hiding this relationship from your parents. You're not hiding your relationship from your friends. You're not hiding this relationship from the Lord. In fact, you are seeking the Lord. Lord, is this the person you have for me? And all I can tell you is your situation is not going to be like me, not going to be like Susan, not going to be like your mom or your dad or anybody else you ever heard. We're all different. We meet differently. But somehow, for those of us who are doing things the way that honors God, He makes it happen. I will say this, no matter how it happens, you will know in your knower. Deep down in your heart, you will know. And it may not be an immediate know. With Susan, it was, and you can all see why. She knew. It was immediate. With me, it took a little while, a lot of questioning. But I could not get away from this constant drawing towards her, a persistence that maybe she's the one, maybe she's the one. And it just kept growing and growing and growing. It's persistent. You'll know your knower. It's not an overnight thing. Stay in it and walk it out. It's something that will be different for everybody. Different signs, different feelings, different emotions, dreams, however God does it with you, but you'll end up having a knowing on the inside of you, just like you know that you belong to the Lord. It's just something that happens. And lastly, today, What role should Christian parents and mature Christian friends have in vetting a potential mate? Should your parents, Christian parents, and Christian friends who are mature and spiritual, should they have any role at all in vetting someone who you believe may be the right one for you? Knowing in your knower is a personal thing, but it has to be balanced by verified by, enhanced by, or corrected by godly counsel. This is God's protection plan, and it comes at no extra charge. God throws it in. You know, you go to Lowe's and you buy something. You say, you want a warranty, a protection plan for $20 more? God gives you His protection plan, no extra charge. Listen to the input of any godly person in your life who you know cares deeply about your well-being. That would be Christian parents, especially. But listen to any godly, mature person who you know cares about you. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14. Where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. No counsel, fall. Multitude of counselors, safety. Proverbs 15, 22. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed. Things are wrecked. Things get messed up. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Get this input early, the input of Christian people. Not on the first time you go with them, not when your courting is early and you're not sure, but when you're getting close to the point where you think this may be, get it early enough to where it can make a difference. Don't wait until you're so invested in a relationship that you will not seriously consider the counsel against that person. If the counsel is against them, you'll be open enough to receive it. I remember hearing a story, told by a preacher that was out in California who said, we no longer fall for that fallacy of doing premarital counsel in our before we marry somebody. He said, we require of our people to have pre-engagement counseling. He said, because once they've already made a commitment to marry, he said, most of them don't listen. They are so invested that they don't listen. So pre-engagement counseling. Get it early enough to where it will matter. And then consider strong warnings as a major red flag. If you get strong warnings against the person, they should be a major red flag. You should really go to the Lord. Lord, why am I getting this counsel? I'll tell you two stories and then we're closing. There's a young lady that we met a long time ago in this area. She went to Christ for the Nations. And we didn't know at the time that this had happened to her. Well, we found out later as Susan got to be friends with her. She had been married once before. The person she married was a young man who was also going to Christ for the Nations. For those of you who don't know, Christ for the Nations is a Bible school, a ministry training school in South Dallas. It's known pretty much all over the world in certain circles. She went there to get this training. He went there to get training. She met him. He met her. She was taken in by him. But many of her friends, and they made plans to get married and to minister together and had all this stuff. Her friends saw something in him that she didn't see, and she wouldn't listen. Her Christian friends there. She took him home to meet her mother. Her mother had major, grave misgivings about him. She didn't listen. Nobody knows him like I do. After all, I'm the one he's going to marry. But these major red flags were flying all over the place. And she gave counsel no thought whatsoever. 2 weeks of being married, he was abusive to her and beat her. That marriage ended within a month. And she had the stigma of being a once married woman when she didn't have to be if she'd only listened to wise counsel. One last story. It's a girl totally the opposite. I heard her on the radio one day talking about she has 2 anniversaries of when her husband proposed to her. And they celebrate both. The first anniversary came before the second. And that was the anniversary of when he took her out to dinner. He got down on one knee after a candlelight dinner, got down on one knee, had the ring in the box, the Hollywood story, and said, "Will you do me the honors? Will you make me the happiest man on the face of the earth? Will you marry me?" And she said, "My provisional answer is yes, I would love to. But if my father says no, I won't marry you." Her father was a Christian, a godly man she deeply respected. And even though this man she felt like was the one for her, that God had brought along, she said, "If my dad says no, we're not getting married until he says yes." And so he went and asked her father for her hand in marriage. Her father knew enough about him to know that he was a born-again man, and he gave him their permission. So that's the second anniversary of him proposing to her. And they celebrate both. But what a difference between the young lady who ignored the counsel of everybody and the young lady who said, "I don't know what my father's counsel will be, but whatever it is, I'm going to listen to it because he's a godly man." We're going to close here today. Once again, if you in your relationship with your spouse have violated any of these things, that doesn't mean your marriage is invalid. It doesn't mean anything like that. It just means that for it to be all that it can be, you need to go before the Lord, hand in hand, one heart, one mind, in agreement, and say, "Lord, we realize we failed in this area. Will you forgive us? Will you make this marriage as good as it possibly can be? Will you help us to honor you through this marriage?" If you're here today and you're looking, you're of the age to where, or getting real close to that age, where you're trying to find a mate. You believe God has somebody for you somewhere. I want to encourage you. Don't violate the truths of what was spoken this morning. These come out of God's Word. And they'll put you in a good place to find a good person, to have a good marriage, and to honor God. And you young people, you children, whatever you've got out of this, whatever you could glean, just know that the world is going to tell you something different. This is true, and that's a lie. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, I thank you for what you've shown me over the years. Lord, I thank you for all the times that I have repented. Lord, I thank you for the times that Susan and I have repented together. Lord, I thank you for the times that I have bemoaned my rebellion against you. But Lord, I thank you for your forgiveness. I thank you for your cleansing. I thank you that you can make all things new and all things good if they're surrendered to you. Now be with these people as they go forth today. And Lord, let this be something that is meaningful today and throughout the rest of their lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.